Heavenly Father, we are deeply grateful that you are in the business of taking things that are broken and making them whole again. You do that with individuals, you do that with couples, you do that with communities. And so as we come before you this morning, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for being the one who makes us whole. And as we take a look into your word this morning, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us, that you would inspire us, and that you would lead us ever deeper into the path of wholeness, of fullness, of completeness in you as individuals, as couples, and as a community of faith. We love you and we look forward to what you're going to say to us by your Spirit. And we just pray that our hearts would be prepared to receive what you have prepared for us this morning, and that we would sense your Spirit speaking to us, and that we would be willing to live out what you're teaching us. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. My name is George. I'm a pastor on staff here at Grace Point. I want to welcome each and every one of you to our time of worship this morning. I invite you to take your worship folder to hand. On the back, there's an opportunity for you to fill out what's going on in terms of the sermon here. We hope you make some notes. On the inside as well, there's a digging deeper guide, a think on it section where you can look a little bit more closely into what we're going to be talking about this morning. You can do that during the week, a little bit of a Bible study that you can do as couples, as individuals, as families. If you get together with your small group, it's a great way to explore God's word a little bit more closely. We're going to continue our walk through one of the most powerful talks ever delivered in the history of humanity. It's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 through 7. In this relatively brief message, Jesus addresses some issues that hit very close to home. He talks about the source of happiness and how to find it. He talks about being an influence for good in this world. He talks about being in relationship with God and how that affects our relationship with others as it pertains to forgiving others, doing marriage and family, living in community, how we deal with the gift of sexuality, and have a whole bunch more. This morning, we come to what many feel is a more heavy-hitting part of Jesus' address to his followers and those who are contemplating following him, where he talks about adultery, divorce, and keeping your word. Now, before we read what he had to say about these issues, and I'm going to warn you in advance, Jesus doesn't pull any punches when he talks about these things, and neither will we. He doesn't pull any punches in terms of how we are to order our lives as we live in relationship with him. So let me give you some important background information about what was going on in the culture of Jesus' day. And it will help us understand why Jesus said what he did, as well as how and why it would have impacted his listeners so powerfully, and while it has legs into our contemporary context today. As we discussed a couple of weeks ago, the religious establishment of Jesus' day was all about rules making and rules following. As key influencers in the culture of the day, particularly the Hebrew people, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees set the pace for anyone who was exploring or leaning into their spirituality. And the reality was that this group of religious leaders was bound up in legalism. To them, their spirituality was all about laws and codes, do's and don'ts, engaging in certain rituals. It was all about behaving in a certain way, all about managing their outer world and managing their image in that outer world. There was no real concern about their inner world, their heart, their thought life, no real concern about character, who they were in the dark, or how they behaved when no one was looking. They even got to the point where they used their rules-driven life as a smokescreen for some very bad behavior in order to make it appear as though their behavior wasn't corrupt at all. They were just managing an image, had a public face and a different private face. They would find loopholes in their laws or make ways around the rules that they had put into place to allow them to do whatever it is that they wanted to do. So when it came to sexual misconduct, for example, the only thing that mattered to them was the letter of the law. And that was if you were married, to not commit adultery. That was it. Didn't matter how you behaved before being married or how they behaved after in the instance of their wife passing away or how they dealt with their lust. That all went largely unchecked because all that mattered was keeping the letter of the law. And that posture carried over in terms of how they dealt with divorce. In that the sin that they wanted to avoid was adultery, they then made it quite uncomplicated to divorce without penalty. They made it very easy to get out of a marriage
so that you can get involved in, and I want you to hear the word hook up or get intimate, with whomever they wanted to avoid being known as an adulterer. And very sadly, this came at the expense of the women of the day, who were treated more like property than people. It was so easy for a married man to get a divorce. All he had to do was simply give his wife a written notice that read something along the lines of, I don't want to be married to you anymore, and here's why. And he'd hand it over to her, and that was it. The marriage was over. And he could divorce for virtually any reason. A meal that didn't quite turn out, a messy home, another woman he found more attractive. And again, this was possible because they created these different ways to get out of the formal oaths that they had made, the contracts they had made, so that they wouldn't be binding. They ultimately created a system they would work around. And the women of the day had nothing to say, no recourse whatsoever, and so they became helpless victims, tossed to society's scrap heap as damaged goods left to fend for themselves. And divorced women rarely found a man who wanted to marry them, and so they would end up as beggars, or they were forced into prostitution. So that's the cultural backdrop upon which Jesus talks about adultery, divorce, and oath-breaking, the things that we're going to talk about today. That was the social and spiritual setting in which Jesus spoke these words. Take your Bibles out and follow along as we dive back into the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up at verse 27. The words of Jesus. You have heard that it was said, Jesus said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. All right, stop right there. These words alone would have kindled a murmuring in the crowd that was listening to Jesus, with people saying, this is not what the religious leaders have been saying and living out before our eyes. This is an entirely new teaching. And so Jesus starts this part of his talk by saying, when it comes to committing adultery, you're right. You don't want to do it. But don't stop there. We've got to talk about the heart of the matter, and that's a matter of the heart. We need to talk about the lust that's behind the act, the lust that leads someone into adultery, and that's the real issue. And again, just about everybody in Jesus, they agreed that adultery, in the strictest sense of the term, cheating on your spouse sexually, was wrong. But that's where they stopped, the letter of the law. Many told themselves that sex before marriage was okay because you didn't actually have a spouse to cheat on. And that if you were single, but the person you were sleeping with was married to someone else, you were still okay because you weren't married. You weren't the one doing the cheating. Or that if you were widowed or divorced, it was open season. Because again, no spouse was involved. And beyond that, if you were married, you could fantasize, let your mind run free, and sometimes your hands, maybe cross a few lines sexually, as long as intercourse wasn't involved. And that, believe it or not, is how many rationalize their self-indulgent, self-gratifying behavior. And Jesus speaks right into this. And he cuts right to the chase and he says, you've missed what God ultimately intended for you here. It's not just about what you're doing with your bodies, but what's going on in your hearts and in your minds. Anything outside the marriage covenant, the commitment a man and a woman make to each other, not only violates the sanctity of marriage as the place for sexual expression and fulfillment, not only violates God's will for you, but it violates your relationship with God, with the other person, and with you yourself. So don't start rationalizing your behavior like you have been. I'm telling you to not even go so far as giving into or entertaining lustful thoughts. And I'm well aware of what some of you are thinking right at this moment. You're sitting there and you're thinking, yeah, right, that's not possible. That just doesn't happen. Really? Jesus isn't talking about appreciating beauty or appreciating someone who's attractive. He's not talking about a passing glance. He's not even talking about sexual attraction, because we're sexual beings and there will be some we find attractive in that way. What Jesus is talking about is the lustful look, the lingering look, the look that involves longing, the fantasy of having sex with someone, the look that fuels the inner sensual appetite that, left to itself, would give in to the desired and leave the boundaries for which it was created and within which it flourishes. That kind of lust is a choice. Someone once asked Martin Luther, a key leader in the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, they asked him, say, Martin, am I responsible for my thoughts? And he simply replied, while I can't prevent the birds from flying over my head, I can prevent them from building a nest in my hair. Thoughts may come to mind, But we are responsible for what we dwell on, the thoughts we linger on. The kind of lust Jesus is talking about here is a choice. And it's a critical one, because that's where sexual sin begins. That beginning can be so real and so strong that in no time you find yourself in bed with someone in your mind. And what Jesus is pointing out is that the thought is the first part of the act. It's not harmless. The thought's not innocuous. It's not to be taken lightly. And we need to treat that first look as if it was the act itself and resist it with greater power than it presents to us. Because sexual sin is more than just crossing the line into intercourse. The act itself is the culmination of thoughts that morph into unbridled desire. I mean, you can be in bed with someone mentally and emotionally long before you're in bed with them physically. Now, Jesus, the brilliant communicator and teacher he is, he goes on to give his listeners some very practical guidance on how to avoid that kind of harmful behavior. Look what he says. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Wow. Now, what we know is that this is hyperbole. This is exaggeration to emphasize a point. I mean, Jesus obviously is not actually talking about gouging out our eyes or cutting off our hands. That wouldn't help, would it? Come on now, it wouldn't help, because sexual sin is an issue of the heart, not the eye or the hand. That's just how we act it out. What Jesus is saying is we need to deal with that sort of temptation radically. Whatever is feeding our imagination, our thoughts, whatever may be fueling the first step of lust in our hearts, it should be dealt with swiftly and severely. The consequences are too high to not do so. And the responsibility is ours. I'm responsible. I remember one summer job I had while I was putting myself through school. A coworker of mine who was happily married with children complained about his next door neighbor who regularly enjoyed parading naked in her bedroom when he was looking out his window. She would find opportunity when he was there and she would just undress before him. And apparently she was a bit of an exhibitionist because it happened numerous times. And he came into work one day and he asked me, how can I deal with this? How can I get her to stop? And I simply asked him, does your window have curtains? Do you have blinds that you can close? He was shifting the responsibility to her when it was his. While I'm not responsible for someone else's behavior, I am responsible for mine. So let's talk about taking some responsibility, hey? Let's look at ways we can control our eyes and our hands. So let me ask you this. What are you looking at that is causing you to cross a line sexually, to sin within your heart, and setting you up to act it out in your life? Now, we're going to get really plain here. And you might think I'm going into places I shouldn't go, but I think it's stuff we need to talk about. Do you realize that every month pornography sites receive more regular traffic than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined? More than one out of every three internet downloads are porn-related. At least one-third of all data transferred across the internet is porn-related. Globally, porn is estimated to be an over $97 billion industry. That is more than the gross domestic product of many countries in the world. Right now, 7 out of every 10 young people aged 13 to 24 actively seek out pornography weekly, if not more. And friends, we know how pornography impacts us. We know how pornography impacts you. Studies have made this clear and borne this out in recent years. It causes you to sexualize people. It causes you to sexualize relationships and situations. And it's undermining whatever relationship you're in right now. So don't tell me that it doesn't affect you, or even go so far as to tell me that it's helping you in your marriage. I will lovingly tell you something. By the way, do you remember the Greek street word for animal excrement that I taught you about 2 weeks ago? Anybody remember that word? What was that word? Scuvula. Right? So you come at me with, it helps me in my marriage, and I will tell you that you are full of scuvula. It does not help you in your marriage. It does not help you in your life. It undermines it. People who admit to having an extramarital affair were over 300% more likely to admit consuming porn than those who had never had an affair. I mean, porn is a contributing factor to affairs. This is not up for debate, guys. And that's why Jesus heads his listeners off at the pass and he says, we need to stop this stupidity. We need to gouge it out. We need to cut it off. We need to deal with it right away and resolutely. You need to do whatever it takes to live pure. And so how do you do that? Well, let me offer a few suggestions. Why don't you set up some safeguards on your devices in terms of what you see? Get good apps or accountability and filtering software for your smartphone, your laptop, your home computer. I mean, there are plenty out there, right? I just got three up there. Covenant Eyes, Ever Accountable, X3 Watch, right? Look into those things. Your life is too important to not set up some safeguards. Your spiritual development is too important for you to not set up some clear boundaries in terms of what you're doing. Right? And then I would encourage you strongly, find an accountability partner, someone you trust and respect. And let me tell you this, I'm going to head this right off at the pass as well. It takes a strong person to set these healthy boundaries and accountability mechanisms in place. I am tired of hearing people say, you need to do that because you're weak. Don't ever let someone tell you you're being weak. It takes a strong person to invite accountability. It's the weak who rationalize and excuse their sinful behavior. They just put themselves beyond being touched by coming at you with you're weak. No, you're strong if you invite accountability. It takes a very strong person to say, I want you to look into my life regularly and help keep me on the straight and narrow. So that's your eyes. What about your hands? How you live and order your life. Let me ask you this. Do you dress to attract? Do you invite attention by flirting? Are you deliberate in organizing time alone with someone of the opposite sex? I mean, what safeguards are you setting up on your business trips, whether you're traveling with other people or alone? And what activities are you choosing to engage in or not on those business trips? Are you deliberately looking to take long lunches or having after-work drinks with members of the opposite sex, whether you're single or married? I mean, if you're married, are you talking negatively to your coworkers of the opposite sex about your spouse? You should never. The bottom line again is, you can't play chicken with lust and think you're going to win. This is not something you mess around with. You need to take some very intentional steps. So I want you, and I know God's Spirit is at work right now, and he's speaking to you, and some of you, he's putting his finger on some things, but I want you to reflect on your life. Are there any changes you need to make to protect yourself, to protect your marriage, your relationship with God? And if God's Spirit is speaking to you, make a note of this, because this is what he's calling you to do. And that brings us to the next thing that Jesus says as he continues on in his message. He says this, verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. If you would have looked around at the crowd listening to Jesus, you would likely have seen a number of them picking their jaws up off the ground. Because Jesus, without batting an eye, he took on the easy divorce culture of his day. He said, listen, you know what you guys are doing? I know what you're doing. You're following the letter of the law about adultery, but you're violating it with your out-of-control lust. And you're violating it with your stance and treatment of marriage. You're discarding your wives for any and every reason, and in doing so, you're forcing them to find another marriage partner and causing them to commit adultery. And when you remarry, you're committing adultery because you should have never gotten divorced in the first place. You may be holding a divorce certificate in your hand, but God hasn't signed off on that. I know you've heard it was okay, Jesus says, to divorce each other, but I'm telling you, Jesus says, when you do, you are going against his law. And you're going against his will. The result is that if there's remarriage following a wrongful divorce, you're committing adultery. Because in God's eyes, it is a violation of the marriage covenant that you entered into. Now, if you look at what the Bible teaches on marriage and divorce, here's what you'll discover. God instituted marriage as a permanent union between a man and a woman. It was to be a lifelong commitment to become one. The marriage covenant, not contract, the marriage covenant is for life. But Jesus talks here about an instance where divorcing is allowable, and therefore remarrying would not be adultery. And Jesus says, in the instance of marital unfaithfulness or sexual immorality, as the updated NIV puts it, which refers, by the way, to flagrant and habitual sexual immorality without any desire to repent and be faithful, he says in those instances, divorce is allowed. So what he's saying here is that sexual intimacy within marriage is so sacred. It carries such spiritual significance, and it is to be so protected that its violation is enough in God's eyes to end the marriage. Right? There's nothing that has the same power as sexual intimacy. It's the ultimate unity, the supreme expression of oneness in a relationship. So when a marriage, that oneness a couple has established before God, is violated through sexual activity with someone outside of the marriage, the very essence and substance of that relationship is assaulted and in some cases destroyed. And Jesus says in those instances, divorce is allowed. Again, that is the sacredness, the power of the sacredness of the wonderful gift of sexual expression in marriage and how tied to intimacy and trust it is. If it's violated, the marriage is violated. It's torn apart. And sadly, in our society, sexual intimacy in many aspects is treated little differently than the act of brushing your teeth. It just doesn't carry any weight anymore. The other instance where the New Testament talks about divorce being allowed is in the case of physical abandonment. Right? This occurs when someone leaves you and refuses to stay married to you. They can simply up and leave you, or their behavior can be of such a nature that it forces separation. It's illegal behavior, it's illicit drug use, physical or emotional abuse, meaning that you have to separate yourself for the purpose of your safety or the safety of your children. Then they are forcing you to leave, and this is a form of abandonment as well. Bottom line, God never intended a marriage to sustain those kinds of hits, to take those kinds of shots. God never meant for those in a marriage to dole out that kind of deceit and disloyalty or survive that kind of sin and treachery. God doesn't call for divorce in those situations, but he allows it. Which brings us to the last thing Jesus says in this passage we're looking at this morning. Let's pick it up in verse 33. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Right? Once again, Jesus is clear that the kind of life he is calling the people to is not one of following certain rules and regulations. He's done with the religious establishment's emphasis on their rules around God's law. He's done with legalism. And when it comes to the most important human relationship we have, and that is the one that we have to steward, is marriage, it's not about the law. It's not about a legal contract. It's not about the technicalities of an oath taken. It's not about prenuptial agreements. It's about who we are as individuals before the living God and our commitment to the person that we are marrying. It's about what I have decided in my heart I will do until the day I pass away or the one I'm committing to does. It's my word being good. It's my yes meaning yes to you. That's why, by the way, when we work with couples who are looking to get married at Grace Point, we don't talk about oaths. We talk about vows, about promises, and they're specific. I take you to be my wedded husband, wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us. By the way, I love this when I sit down with young couples who are looking to get married and they go through these vows. I enjoy looking at them and thinking, you know, you have no idea how good better is going to be, and you have no idea how bad worse can feel. But you commit to each other. You're all in. Your yes is your yes. And Jesus said to the people listening, let your yes to that mean yes, or don't get married, because you're not ready to make that kind of commitment. So now you can understand why I said at the outset how these things Jesus was saying about lust, about sexual sin, about adultery, divorce, keeping your word, were really uncomfortable and in some cases convicting for his listeners. And I imagine that's the way some of you are feeling right now. I'm pretty sure some of you are sitting there thinking, boy, did I pick a good day to go to church. I don't like him and I won't be back. Do you feel the weight of what's going on here? In light of what we're living in our society today, do you feel this? Do you feel how relevant this is to our time? This matters, people. So I'm going to leave you with three things to do to put into play what you've heard this morning, to move deeper into the life that Jesus is calling us to. Number one, stop. Stop whatever you need to stop. And you know what it is, because as I've been talking, I'm certain God's Spirit has been nudging your spirit this morning. For your sake, for the other person's sake, for the sake of Jesus Christ, stop. If you're into porn, if you're into fantasizing about hooking up with someone else, if you're in a sexual relationship outside of marriage, if you're living together, if you're involved in an affair, if there's someone that you're kind of courting along at the office while you're married, stop. You're better than that. You deserve better than that. Your current and future spouse deserves better than that. God deserves better than that. Stop. Stop sinning sexually against yourself, against others, and against God. And you can stop. You can turn things around. You can get an accountability partner. You can install software on your devices. You can end the affair. If you're living together, separate or get married. Don't divorce wrongly. Stop what needs to stop. And you know what it is. Secondly, ask for forgiveness. Some of you are in porn's ugly clutches. Others of you have transgressed sexually. Maybe you have divorced wrongly. Whatever the case, hear this. Whatever the case, you need to know that you can be forgiven as you come clean before God. Now, you may have met someone who has tried to tell you that every other sin is forgivable, but sexual sins and divorce are not. They're wrong. While some might try to label you, we won't. We want you to get well, and we want you to live healthy, and we want you to live uprightly with and before God. God's word says that if we genuinely confess our sins, whatever they may be, He is faithful and just. And what will He do? He will forgive our sins. So in whatever way you've lived outside of God's will, outside of His desire for you, seek God's forgiveness and invite Him to be the Lord of your life and in your marriage right now. Be committed to the marriage you're in with the kind of commitment that God desires from those who are His own. And finally, this is the third thing that we can do. First you stop. Then you ask for forgiveness, and then commit. We have forgotten what commitment is. Commit. Marriage is not built on how you feel. It isn't constructed on a set of circumstances. It is built on a commitment, and that is a choice. Those of us who are married know there will be times your spouse will bring you to your wit's end, or you will feel betrayed and will find yourself thinking about someone you've met that you're more compatible with, someone who you feel would make you happier. It's in those times where it's all on the line and you discover the depth of your commitment. Just the other day, I looked at my wife, Shauna. In November, we will have been married 26 years. I looked at her and I said, I can't believe you haven't killed me yet. I'm not easy to get on with. Believe me, I live with myself. I take me wherever I go, and I'm not easy. She's a saint. She really is. I know there is no pain like that of an unhappy marriage. Shauna and I have been there. There are few things that are as unbearable. I mean, it is draining emotionally. It's all-consuming mentally, and it wears on you physically and spiritually. It's brutal. And some of you are there right now. You are in trouble, and you're hanging on to the last little thread of your relationship, of your marriage. You don't want a divorce. You don't want to go there, but you're not sure you can make it another week, let alone another year. I want you to remember this thing. There is a God for whom nothing is impossible, and He wants to help. There's no relationship problem so great that God cannot help you solve. And if you're sitting there thinking, George, it's going to take a miracle to save our marriage, just remember that with God, all things are possible and miracles are His business. Your marriage can turn around. If you give God a chance and begin to organize your relationship, your marriage around Him and His guidance for you, and you commit not just to pursuing purity in your marriage relationship, but in all your relationships. So stop, ask for forgiveness, and truly commit. And I want you to bow your heads with me, and I want you to talk to God for a minute. I'll give an opportunity for the worship team to come up. I want you to talk to God about what His Spirit has been saying to you, how He's been nudging you. Talk to Him about some of the stuff that's going on in your internal world where you're dealing with lust. Talk to Him about taking responsibility, where you set up safeguards, where you get an accountability partner, where you change your behavior at home and at work and in the community. Take a moment to talk to Him about your level of commitment in your relationship, whether you're married or whether you're engaged, whether you have a boyfriend or girlfriend. Like, are you pursuing purity in that relationship? Talk to Him about that. And then talk to Him about your word being good. Talk to Him about your desire to be a person whose yes is yes and whose no is no. About becoming a person of character who understands commitment and sees things through. Heavenly Father, we come before You admitting our shortcomings. We come before You admitting that we are a broken people who need to be made whole. And we know that we can do that with Your help.
And so we declare this morning our dependence upon you and our need of you. We are so grateful that as we come before you, as we say, I'm sorry, Father, I was wrong, I have acted badly, please forgive me, that you are the kind of God who forgives and restores. You can take things that are broken and you can make them whole again. You can take lives that are broken and you can restore them again. You can take relationships that have unraveled, where people have gone their separate ways, and you can make it one again. And so we pray for those who are here today, as they've come before you with their hurts, as they've come before you with their failings, that they will find forgiveness and restoration, and that they will choose the path of wholeness. Father, I pray that your Spirit would minister to us right now, that you would speak to each one, and that you would give hope where there hasn't been any, that you would give a conviction to live pure, a life of virtue, a life of holiness, where it's been a life of self-destruction. Father, you can take old things and make it new again. You can take lives that have been ravaged by sin, and you can restore them. And so we come before you and say, thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are that kind of God. We dedicate ourselves to you, and we want to live a life of virtue before you. Help us to do that as individuals. Help us to do that as a church family, because there is a world that is watching that is in desperate need of light, light that shines on you, light that comes from you. So, Father, pray for us as a church family. Would we reflect well whose we are? And again, Father, we give you thanks for the way in which you pour your blessings upon our lives. We thank you that we have opportunity to work, to live, to be contributing citizens in this great country of Canada, in this wonderful city of Edmonton. We thank you that we can also, out of the generosity that you've poured out on us, be generous back to you and give back to you a portion of our income. And so on this first day of the week, we give you the first part of our income to remind ourselves that you need to be first in our lives. And so we give back to you out of a grateful heart and say thank you for loving us so much. Amen.